Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Pretty simple sentence, isn't it? Paul left one city and went to another. Nothing complicated. On the surface, that is. On the surface, that is. Athens was bad enough with its pride, with its idols, and with its arrogance. And if you've ever made the trip, anybody ever make the trip from Athens to Corinth? I have too. I took a bus. It's a pretty harrowing road too, if you've done that trip, through an isthmus. And when Paul made the trip, there was no canal cutting through that isthmus as there is today. Paul had been working in Athens, which had its idols and which had its difficulties and its arrogance. But when he moved to Corinth, it was stepped up a notch. Well, several notches. Corinth, with its debauchery, will threaten to knock Paul off his perch. Let's see if this works. It does. Kinda. All right, what's there? All right. No? I think I need to go forward. All right, there's Corinth, if you can see the map. You notice Corinth is where the little red arrow is. And if you look off to the right over that isthmus, there's where Athens is. And Corinth, being right at that isthmus, if you'll notice, there's a sea to the left and a sea to the right, a sea to the west and a sea to the east. And so there was two ports that served Corinth. As well as two ports, there was land traffic across the isthmus with goods and coming up from the south with goods. So there were goods coming into Corinth and people and debauchery and prostitution and all kinds of debauchery coming into Corinth because of its location. And this was the situation that Paul found himself going into. There was money. It was a merchant's paradise. It was busy. And kind of like if you were to step off of a bus into Soho about 50 years ago or 75. You know Soho? You know? No? Yes? Yes. You know what it was 50 years ago? When I first arrived here in England, it had those vestiges kind of dying out. But it was still not the place where Christians would spend any time. Well, Paul walked into Corinth. And dominating Corinth, there was an Acropolis in Corinth. Acropolis just means kind of a big hill. And on that hill was a statue of Aphrodite. And she stood for sensual pleasure. And each night there were 1,000 prostitutes that would come down the hill and ply their trade among the thousands, literally, of people that would be coming into the city with money and products and wares. That was the city that Paul entered. The question that must have been uppermost in his mind was, how can these people be reached with the gospel? He had a central focus. How can they be reached with the gospel? What can I do? And why should they listen to me? And those are questions that we ought to be asking too, at our work and at our play. We ought to be asking, how can these people be reached? What can I do? Why should they listen to me? And I think Paul, through his lifestyle and through his guidance of the Holy Spirit, would preach daily. And as he preached daily, he went into the synagogue to preach. Let's see if I can get this right. There you go. And when I came to you, this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I think as Paul walked into Corinth, it was the low point of his life, emotionally, physically, and we also find out that it was the low point in his life financially. You'll read there in verse 3. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But God wouldn't leave him alone. As soon as he arrived in Corinth, what did he do? He made two new friends. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered the Jews to leave Rome. So they came from Rome over here. Paul came from Athens over here, and they met in Corinth. And tent making was a means to allow him to preach the gospel and have a dynamic ministry. He saw his job as a way to fund what God had called him to do. And I wonder how many of us see our jobs, see what we do. We have to put food on the table. We have to pay the rent. We got to pay our electric bill. And we got to pay for our mobile phones. We got to pay for our kids' clothes, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Money is necessary in our culture. But do we see money as the ultimate pursuit of our life? Or do we see it as a means to fund what God wants us to do with our lives? And it's a change of attitude. It's a change of perspective that we need to begin to make in our own lives, where we see serving God as the main point. Remember the point that in Blazing Saddles that the old guy Jack Palance told to the young guy? He says, don't forget, make the main point the main point. And that's what we need to do. We need to make the main point the main point. I almost looked at you, Ann, and said, next slide. But I forgot. I got the controller. Next slide. Yay. Right away, God begins to meet Paul and his needs right away through a particular couple. At just the right time, God gave just the right people to welcome him. Not only were they fellow Jews, but they shared the same occupation. In testimony to his character, Paul joined right in making tents. He didn't once presume upon their hospitality. Well, they can make tents and I can go out and preach the gospel. No, Paul wanted to have a good witness, a good testimony to those that he came in contact with. So he worked well. We'll talk about this whole concept of tent maker. The word tent maker in Greek can mean a cloth worker or a leather worker. And it's at least plausible that Paul wove a coarse fabric and made shirts and rugs and tents. In fact, I won't get into three yet because I'm going to get into it more later. This cloth during the day was called Sicilium, and it was used for all kinds of things. So Paul made this either cloth and sold it as tents, sold it as shirts, sold it as rugs, and people came to him to get the fabric that he made. But it doesn't say here in the text, but if we read in other texts, at that same time, Paul was ministering as he worked. And so he made tents. He made cloths. Let's just talk about verses 4 to 8 just for a minute. Oh, wrong page. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook at his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands. I am innocent of it. But from now on, I will go to the Gentiles." A little change in Paul's ministry. He first went into the synagogue. When they abused him, he went to the Gentiles. The trade kept him busy during his days and during the weekends. He reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. And this section, we're going to talk about the Jews for a minute. Week after week, Paul parcels out his time between working and witnessing. How do you do with that? How do you do with that? It was hard slog for him to do both until Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia, probably with an offering from Philippi. If you look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, it talks about an offering that they took for Paul and his ministry. And that's probably the offering that Acts is talking about. Paul was able to apply himself full-time to ministering to the Jews, but he had no problem working and ministering as well. Paul never complained about work. It was a good thing to do. But his priority was never his work. The problem was not the work. The problem that Paul encountered was a non-receptive audience, the Jews. What does Paul do? Does he give up in frustration? No. He follows Jesus' words in Matthew 7. He continued to preach. He continued to preach the gospel. Paul worked hard with his hands, and he worked hard with his preaching of the gospel. There's no shame to doing both. They rejected his message. That was the problem. So he said, "That's it." And he turned to the Gentiles. In Matthew 7, it says, if they don't listen to you, what do? Wipe the dust off your shoes and move on. And so Paul moved far away, right? No. He walked out the door of the synagogue, made a right, and went into the house next door. And it's really interesting. And so verse 5 talks about 6, it talks about the money they received. 7, he says he was opposed. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. And Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Isn't that interesting? Crispus probably stood in the synagogue and heard Paul. But because he was under pressure from his colleagues, from his fellow Jews, never responded while Paul was in the synagogue. What happened when he went next door? He believed. I think there's a lesson in that from us too, that sometimes we need to just get people by themselves and we need to share the gospel one-on-one. I know in my ministry, if I stand up in front of a whole crowd of the people group that I work with, I will get stoned. I would get beaten up. And I will get slapped. And I've been slapped and I've been pushed around a bit doing it. But so I sometimes talk in large groups, but I usually do it in a mosque and usually by an invitation. But then I'm invited and so I'm safe. But if I were to do it on the street, which I have done and I do, I get very funny reactions. And so Paul goes next door, and the synagogue leader comes to know Christ. So that's the first group of people that he worked with. Now, the next group of people he worked with were the Gentiles. The Gentiles. Striding out there. At last, when he went next door, it was a breath of fresh air. No longer in the tradition of the synagogue, Paul was now preaching in the personal atmosphere of a home. He wasn't in a large lecture hall. He did do some of that. And we'll find out in the next chapter, chapter 19, he preached in the hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. But here in Corinth, where he stayed for a year and a half, later on you'll learn in the scripture that he just kept preaching. And in that house there was both Jews and Gentiles were welcome. And the synagogue leader comes to know Christ. However, Paul still can't shake off those feelings of fear, those feelings of inadequacy, so much so that God had to come to him in a dream. Can you imagine Paul preaching all day, seeing fruit from his ministry, but still feeling very insecure in what he did, feeling fearful to share Christ with others? Do any of you have that issue in your life? Fearful? Perhaps insecure when you step out of your comfort zone and you share Christ, perhaps at your job? I remember once I was working in a place called Boys Clubs of America. I directed this large club that had 500 or 600 kids coming every day on the weekend and 300 or 400 kids every night. We had kids coming in from 2 o'clock in the afternoon till about 10 o'clock when we closed. And I brought a speaker in at Christmas time. He was a Christian musician, and he was going to do a concert. Now, the director, the board of directors for the Boys Club were not Christians in any way, shape, or form. In fact, the head of the director was an ex-Secret Service agent. He had feet about that big. I'm not kidding you. And he threatened to kick me when he heard that there was a Christian musician in the Boys Club. And I never heard anybody yell so loud because this guy just gave his testimony as he gave his music. And every kid from inner city Norfolk, Virginia, just sat there on the edge of their chair listening. But boy, did I get flack from that. I almost lost my job. It's okay. I'm here. If I kept that job, I'd probably have his job by now. But my feet aren't big enough, so... So God comes to him in a dream. Look at verse 9. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Now, isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging? Paul was afraid, was insecure, was fearful, and then God comes to him and said, "Hey, Paul, it's not you, it's me." Or maybe he said, "It's not you-eth, it's me-eth." I don't know. But he looked at Paul, probably said it in Greek. And Paul said, "Okay." God gave new courage to Paul when he was most needed. He reassured Paul of his protection. Not only did he promise protection, but what else did he promise? You could look in the word. What did he promise? I have people here. He promised protection so he wouldn't be whatever. But most of all, he said, I have people here. There are people here that are going to come to know Christ. Long before I came to England, Lorraine and I prayed, Lord, I want you to prepare people for our ministry. I want you to have people here who come to know Christ. I want people to be able to disciple, to mentor, to see come to Christ, to do evangelism. We were praying for Slough in the late 70s and early 80s, before we ever came here. He promised him encouragement, he promised him growth, and it so encouraged Paul that he determined to stay a year and a half in Corinth. Many commentators think that he even began his writing ministry while he was in Corinth. Many commentators would say Galatians was his first writing. Some would say perhaps 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Whatever, he stayed there for a long time. Next slide. Oh. All right. So the Jews, with their former rabbi gone, and a number of Gentiles next door coming to Christ, and Paul prospering, it was too much for the Jews. So what did they do? They attacked Paul in a similar manner that he got attacked in Thessalonica and in Berea, if you read those passages. Let me just read to you what happens next. While Gallio was proconsul in Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, in persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews are making a complaint against some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, must be the new synagogue leader, because Crispus, the old synagogue leader, was already a Christian. And they beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Now, this was a comic example of God not only protecting Paul, but he protected him through the law. When Gallio made this judgment in Roman law, this became a precedent. And it allowed the freedom for the way, or Christianity, or what Paul was teaching, to grow. It was logical now that Paul stayed on in Corinth, because God had protected Paul, had protected his ministry. And the chief means of protecting Paul was the Roman law. Paul had it. He had it made. But it was only through God's goodness. God gave him a good job and money coming in from Philippi. We don't know how long that money lasted. We don't know if during that time he had to go back to making cloth or making tents. We just don't know. But what we do know is he had plenty of opportunities. He had good friends in Aquila and Priscilla. And most of all, he had God's protection. He had God's protection. Now, just one more thing. Let's camp on this whole concept of work. Men at work, women at work. We notice that for their common trade was tent making. Most rabbis of that day were bivocational. So this was something that they were used to. And they were bivocational, so they wouldn't have to charge for their teaching. And they often came to these cities traveling teachers in the Hellenistic world, the Greek world, and they charged for their teaching. But Paul did not want to charge for his teaching. Also, within the Greco-Roman concept, manual labor of the artisan class, of the educated class, of the class that worked with their minds and worked with arts, was really looked down upon. And so Paul, God provided money for Paul so he would be able to preach and gain a hearing among the Jews for a time at least, so they wouldn't look down upon him, and probably gave him a bigger audience. Paul engaged in leatherwork or tent making at first, and then he engaged in just preaching to gain a hearing. So Timothy and Silas arrive. They give him some money. And if we look at today, that tent making missionaries enter creative access countries through secular employment, when there's no way to enter on a missionary visa. Now, one of the things that I do is I work with missionaries working in those kinds of countries. When I sit in my office during the day, I have Skype calls and I talk to people from countries that I'm not even allowed to say from this pulpit because it would endanger what they do. And these people are there, and they often have trades or jobs that allow them to stay in a country where the country wouldn't even allow a missionary visa. One of those countries was bombed yesterday. I don't need to tell you that country because you know. 95 people were killed, not far from where our people are. We need to pray for those people because there is a receptivity there, especially in the big cities, that's not out in the villages if you go further west. Those places are difficult, and we have people there as well. Those are tent makers, those people in those places, and they have a job in order to support what they do. If we keep Paul in mind, we'll be able to see our world through bivocationalism as it benefits the spiritual health of the people that we have in here, and it benefits the spiritual health of those people that we work with. Or it may bring them spiritual light in a place which is normally dark, which normally doesn't have the light of the gospel. Why do you work? Reaching the world is our job as Christians. Simon, you mentioned this morning that you were kind of stepping out on your own. Kind of fearful, isn't it? Kind of scary. But remember, your job is to serve God, no matter what you do. So lift up your head. Take great joy. I'm going to have an opportunity without somebody looking over my shoulder with a big foot telling you, you can't say that. You're free. You're free. And believe me, Lorraine's brother's a doctor. He's a Christian doctor. And whenever he's talking with someone in his practice, he always asks this question, especially if he shares with them something that may be difficult to take. He says, do you have any form of support? Are you involved with a church? Do you have any spiritual resources that you can draw on? And no matter what they say, Eddie's able to share Christ with them right there in his office. And I want to tell you that a large majority of his patients are Christians. When he was in the Navy, he did the same on board the ship. And lots of those sailors would come to a Bible study that he taught every week because Eddie used his job, used his vocation, used what he did as a means to share Christ with other people. Lorraine's other brother is an engineer, and he sees this, he develops these satellites they send up in space. He's in a what does he do? He's a satellite engineer. He builds these things and designs them. Well, his job is to serve the Lord. He uses his job to fund his ministry, and his ministry is most of what he does. How about you? How about your job? The job of the evangelist, the job of the Christian, is to share Christ, is to live a life, to be a good role model in what we do, to do our job as unto the Lord. That is not the sole role of the pastor. Do you understand that? That's our job. It's how we function. Next slide, Anne. Is every time I bring this out, do the lights go out? A couple of things about our witness. The darker the scene, the greater the challenge. The more difficult your co-workers are to work with, the greater the challenge. The greater the challenge, the weaker you become. The weaker you become, the more you have to depend on God. And the more you depend on God, the stronger you get. Do you get it? Good. Whether in Corinth or in Slough, there's a great need and a great opportunity. We who work in the city or wherever need to model a work ethic that is essential for sanctification. In doing so, we will avoid creating wrongful dependencies, offering the gospel of grace to all we have contact with free of charge. That doesn't mean that instead of working, we're sharing the gospel, because then you'll get in trouble because you're not doing your job. But there's a water cooler, I imagine, or someplace at work where you can say, oh, by the way, my pastor was saying on Sunday that we work a job so we can serve him. Do you know what a Shema statement is? Nobody's saying yes. Do you know what the word Shema means in Hebrew? It means listen or hear. Deuteronomy 6:1 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. Hear is Shema. So we need to have Shema statements ready and able to share with everyone. It's those one-word testimonies, those little comments that we make and we sprinkle in our conversations, where people after a while will know immediately where we stand. We don't have to beat them over the head with the Bible every time we talk with them. Shema statements. I thank God that I have good health. I'm so happy that God has been doing this in my life or that in my life. And just make it part of who you are. We work to facilitate our ministry, not push our faith on other people, and not push our faith to a box on Sunday morning or evening. We work to facilitate our ministry to God. Just for a minute here, and I lost the lights here, but I think this light will enable me. Let's just go to Acts chapter 20. Turn the page just a little bit. Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35, and I think I can read them. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. See that? My needs, the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord himself, Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's Paul's theology. Let's go a little bit to the next book, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. All right, we're going to go to verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. We work hard with our hands. Why? So he can share the gospel. So he can do his ministry. Take the same book and move over to chapter 9, verse 15. Chapter 9, verse 15. I'm going to start at verse 13. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Let me read on. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. For I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. He had a right to be paid, but yet he chose to forego that right in order to be able to say, I do this not for profit, I do it so I can share Christ with you. Let's go on. One more to Thessalonica. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and our hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, just a couple of pages more. Chapter 3, verse 7 to 10. Nope, that's 2 Timothy. Verse 7 to 10. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. That was Paul's theology. Now, we talk about Paul as a tent maker. Do you know that word tent maker? How many times it's used in Scripture? Find it. One time. In Acts chapter 18. But the theology of his job is all throughout Scripture. In fact, in verse 3, let me just read. I got to go back to that chapter now. There in Acts chapter 18. I know, I'm running out of time. I better close. But if you look in verse 3 here, it said, and because Paul was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed on and worked with them. There's two different words that are used here. One said they were of a common trade, and the other word says that they were tent makers. And it's interesting that that word tent maker is only used once in that passage. And we build a whole theology about Paul on the fact that he was a tent maker. But we have to remember that his theology throughout Scripture talks about him working. Let me just close with my last two points, if I can get this to work. Yes. Paul came in fear and in trembling, too unsure of himself to rely on his own wisdom, so he stayed with the basics, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, which had all the impact he'd ever hoped for. And finally, we need to remember that when resistance grows, we realize how truly strong the Lord is. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. And let's just close by reading one more verse. I won't make you turn to it. If God is for us, who can be against us? Take that home with you. Remember that. When you have fear and trembling about sharing the gospel, whether it's in your workplace or whether it's on the high street, if God is for us, who can be against us?